And remember that big thought, the big idea of that message was that God's promises are bigger than our expectations. And so just keep that in mind. That's where we started. But as I was meditating and trying to figure out which parable, because I wanted to get back into the series we were on, I was praying and this thought came to me. We have work to do. And I honestly had no idea where I was going to go with a sermon. I was like, oh, that's a catchy sermon title. That might be a good way to share a message. But I spent a lot of time in prayer and preparation this week to figure out where we're going to go. But before we get there, I want to start with a story. And so if you guys didn't know, I know most of you know I was in the military, but before I went to Ozark, after my time in the military, I worked in landscaping, specifically like mowing grass. I've done it all. I've mowed grass. I've planted plants. I've put down fertilizer. I've done beds and built retaining walls. I've done just about everything in the landscaping industry. Actually, I was working for a really large company in Colombia. In fact, one of the things I enjoyed most about that job was getting to see the face on a happy customer after we've completed the job. It was unbelievable. And I could tell you stories for days about people that had stopped me. And in fact, one of the days we were mowing this lawyer's office, and I'm driving a truck with a 27-foot trailer. I'm parked. This trash truck has to maneuver to get to the dumpster. He stops, gets out of his truck. I thought he was coming over to give me an earful for being parked in his way. Instead, he comes over and says, man, I've been picking up this trash route for 5 years. This was my first year of mowing this property. And he said, I just wanted to stop for a moment of my day to tell you how good this looks and how much effort I can tell you put into this. Let me tell you, that's a big moment of reward. But for me, I'm the type of person that enjoys landscaping because I always have to be doing something. I'm not a person that can sit still. Now, for my parents, I'm sure that was torture when I was a little kid. For me as an adult, it's a blessing because I get stuff done. But when I finish something, the thought comes, what's next? The work's never done. And if I'm being honest, the call to ministry in the Christian faith is a lot like the same. See, in landscaping, the grass never stops growing. And in ministry and Christian and the Christian walk, the call to serve the people never stops. And so I ask you this question to kind of open up our time this morning. What if we just simply stopped with the resurrection? The story would never be finished. The story would just keep on going without you or me. God's story, God's promise would keep on carrying without us carrying that message. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at in our scripture for today. We're actually going to be looking at the parable of the minas, or dollars, if you want to call it, if you want to translate it to today's money. It's found in Luke 19:11 through 27. But before we get there, I want to give you a little bit of background, because you guys know me. I love to just sit in my room and read commentaries and try to figure out what's exactly going on. And so a few things we must know as we look at the passage to understand what Jesus is trying to say. The first is that this passage would have been taught by Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. So prior to resurrection, prior to the crucifixion and resurrection, but actually on the way. And it was taught directly to the 12. This is one of only a handful of teaching moments by Jesus recorded in Luke's gospel where he teaches it strictly to just the 12. There are no other people present. This is like a inner room type moment, if you want to think of it in that light. Now, many scholars and commentators that I read that were talking about this passage, make it pretty clear that they believe that this is Jesus, knowing that the resurrection is coming, the death and crucifixion resurrection is coming. He's telling the 12 how to act as soon as he's resurrected. The time between then and the second coming. This is how you're supposed to live your life. And a commentator that I read named Daryl Bach, I don't know if you've heard that name, he's kind of coveted around the Ozark circles, I guess, a little bit, like really respected. He, in his commentary on Luke's gospel, he goes on to argue that this was a pointed message to correct the Jewish misunderstanding of what the Messiah would do in Jerusalem. See, the ancient Jews had this expectation that the Messiah would go into Jerusalem, tear it down, make Jerusalem the new capital of the entire world. Keep in mind, they didn't know much about the world, but Jerusalem would become the capital of the entire world, and that Jesus would restore the Jewish people to be the king, the rulers of that kingdom. And so Jesus is coming in with a moment attempting to correct that. And in fact, if we turn just a few pages, we can see that the disciples clearly missed this point. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" They still had the expectations, but Jesus had already told them the work that needed to be done. So as we read this text, we're going to talk about a couple of servants, maybe a master. And so I want you to kind of listen for the characters. It's a lot of text, so just kind of listen for those characters as we're going through this morning. Luke 19, beginning in verse 11, it says, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, 'A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas.'" Now this word mina, translated to English, or trying to equivalate it to regular money, a mina would have been equal to about 3 weeks' wages. So you can kind of place that in your mind, what 3 weeks' wages would be. This is what one mina would be. He goes on to tell them, "Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. So we have several characters in this story, right? We have the master. There's not a lot of detail about this character. We understand that he's a man of noble birth. He's going to be a king. He's been asked to be a king, to come to this foreign land and be appointed king. We also know that he's going to some distant land. It doesn't give us the exact location, but it does tell us he's going to a distant land to be appointed king. And we know that he has money because he gives it to his servants, leaves, and then asks them to do something with it to make it work. And then he comes back to see what they had done with it. The first servant we see, he gets 10 minas with the investment from the guy. Now, when I was looking and trying to figure out what this would be, this concept of 10 minas was kind of like, I don't know what that really is. So I did some calculation, and I figured out that in today's money, if we calculated a mina at about $15, or a working wage about $15, this would have been about $7,500 in today's money. So he gives it to him. He gives him about $3,500. He doubles the money, turns it into $7,000. Man, he's doing good. He's rewarded with 10 cities. The second servant is given one. He turns it into $2,500. He's given 5 cities. And the third guy, man, I don't know what he was doing, but he does nothing with the investment. He hides it in a special cloth. He says it's because he's afraid of the master. He knows he's a harsh man. And his investment returns nothing. In fact, the master even says you could have just put it in the bank and it would have at least gotten some interest. I could have made some money, but instead you did nothing with it. So as we move through the rest of the message today, think about, reflect on this. What has God done in your own life? What are you doing with the investment that God has made in you? Are you storing it away in some special cloth? Are you investing it in maybe a safe way? Are you pursuing God and investing in a way that would seem radical and reckless to the non-believer? I think we get 2 clear implications from this text. And the first one is that we receive the work. We get an understanding of what the work is. I think it's self-explanatory, but I really want to stress this point because I think sometimes we miss it. See, this work begins with the acceptance of Christ and the baptism. Through the baptism, it doesn't end until you left the earth. Most of us in this room have been baptized, and so we know that that's an essential step. But one of the arguably most notable scriptures makes this clear. Matthew 28:19-20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. See, oftentimes, church, and I know I'm guilty of this even now, well, maybe a little less now than I was back then, but we see a verse like Matthew 28. We know this verse is the Great Commission. This is the mission for all of us as followers of Christ. We see this verse and we think, oh, that's not for me. That's for a pastor or an elder or someone that's doing a discipleship ministry. And my cry to you is how quickly we forget the grace that God's given us when we're not willing to share it with others. It's almost in a church in America, it's almost like we come to church on Easter Sunday and forget it even happened Monday morning. We come to a church on Sunday, celebrate, oh, wow, the resurrection happened. We've got all this grace. We get to join our Father in heaven, and then we just go back to our daily lives on Monday morning and forget that it's even happened. See, this is exactly what Jesus is warning against in this passage. See, in fact, the master who many scholars believe is God in this story takes away everything that the servant that had been invested in and did nothing with that investment, he takes it away and gives it to those who are faithful. Are we as a church going to be the ones returning the investment to the kingdom of God, or are we going to be the ones getting that investment taken away because we didn't do anything with the grace that was given to us? I was thinking about a way to kind of illustrate this, and I came to kind of this thought. So I used to work for this mowing company, and they would give cash bonuses. Now, admittedly, we didn't know the amount of the bonuses, but we did know that they would come, didn't know the dates. We didn't know they would come and that they would be in cash, which is amazing because everybody loves cash and you don't have to pay taxes on cash. So that made it really fun when you got that cash bonus on a Friday. Sometimes it was 20 bucks, sometimes it was a couple hundred. It really just was unknown. But things like attendance at work, productivity, effort, were you late? Were you on time? Were you respectable to your fellow employees? Were you courteous to the customers? Those would all go into account for the bonus. See, but if you missed too many days at work, or you weren't very kind that month, or maybe you were rude to a customer, the owner of the company would then take your bonus, what you were going to get, throw it back into the pot, and everybody else's bonus would get a little bigger. And see, the thing that always intrigued me about these bonuses is that no matter how many stupid things or irresponsible things people did, they were still upset when they didn't get the bonus and everybody else did. What those people fail to realize is oftentimes the same thing we fail to realize, that the bonus wasn't something that the owner of the company had to give to us. See, let me say that again in another way. The grace of God is not something that he had to give to us. Jesus didn't have to come and die for us to receive that grace, but instead God did it because he loves us. So the question then becomes, what do we do with the gift or the work that's been presented in our lives? Like, if we understand that God's calling us to go out, he's given us a charge, he's given us a commission, a job, what do we do with that calling, with that work? And I think it can't be any more clear. We do the work well. See, we honor God and serve God in such a way that displays the love and grace of Christ to others. If you guys don't know, Acts 4:20 is like my favorite verse in all of Scripture. And in this verse, to kind of give you a little context, Peter is before the Sanhedrin. He's on trial because he's been preaching the gospel, and some of the Jewish religious leaders want to get him killed, and they're tired of him sharing this truth. And in Acts 4:20, this is Peter's message to the Sanhedrin: "For we cannot stop speaking all in which we have seen and heard." See, church, we need to be so bold in our faith that we don't squander the grace that God's given us. Don't squander the gifts that have been afforded. See, when we do the work out of love, when we do the work out of joy, the work becomes our identity. P. Peter's really saying in this verse, if I wanted to make it a little more relatable for us, Peter's really saying, I'm so consumed, I've been so radically changed by the gospel that my core, that it, at my core is the understanding that I am to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Peter gets how to do the work well. But I think it really, so we do the work well, we share the gospel. And the second way that we do the work well is it starts with loving people, loving others, the same way that God loves you. I love John 3:16, John's story in his gospel. Most of you could probably recite that verse by memory. It's kind of like the poster verse of all of Christianity. But I think we kind of look past the first four words and look at the end. See, the first four words are, God so loved the world. Notice how it doesn't say, God so loved the worship minister. God so loved the pastor. God so loved the elder. God so loved the people of the church. No, it doesn't say that. It says, God so loved the world. Now, admittedly, we all know that we're included in that because we are a part of God's created world. And so it's so sad and heartbreaking to me that people come to a church, get involved with a church body, and are only involved with that church body and not out sharing the gospel in the world. See, if God didn't want us to share the gospel boldly with the world, He would have said, for God so loves the church congregation. Or God so loves the pastor that preaches on Sunday. Or God so loves the Sunday school teacher. But no, that's not what the gospel says. It says God so loved the world. I think to do the work well, we have to base our character on the one that's commissioned us. See, if we're going to do the work well, we must base our character on the one that's commissioned us. See, because Jesus is the one that commissioned us. He's the one that issuing that great commission. And so to do the work well, we need to reflect a life that looks like Jesus. And I know we're all going to come up short in that. None of us are perfect and blameless the way Jesus was. But my cry to you is just try. Do your best. Go out and be in the world. Go out and be a dark place. Go out into a dark place and be a light. Proclaim truth in a world that's full of truth and corruption and evil. And share the truth with people you come in contact with, both young and old. I read a statistic by the Barna Research Institute this week that was really troubling. Now, it's people a little younger than me. In fact, it's the Gen Z generation, which is the kids that are at Ozark right now. And the statistic said less than 9% of them boldly proclaim Christianity. And as I sit in a classroom with a bunch of 18 or 19-year-olds that are getting ready to prepare for a life in ministry, I sit there thankful that God's mission has reached those people, that the commission of the people in their lives had affected them in such a way that they felt that call. But I know there's millions of people out there that have never really been to church or never had a desire to learn about the gospel, and so we should be praying for their hearts to change. Now, I really love Hebrews 11. I don't have it on the screen for you guys, but Hebrews 11 is known as the heroes of the faith. It's right before finish the race with perseverance, and it describes several heroes. You know, David's in there and several other people. And one night at Ozark Christian College, in my dorm, Strong Hall, we have a dorm devotion every Thursday night at 10 o'clock p.m. So it's kind of late. We get like 90 college-age kids in a dorm lobby, and man, it's rowdy. In fact, some of the other dorms have complained because we do worship before we do the Devo, and some of the other dorms aren't doing devotions at night, and they're trying to sleep, and they can hear us all the way across the campus. And boy, what a time that is. But one night, our Ozark president, Matt Proctor, he came to do a devotion. He came to speak. We have different guest speakers every week. And Matt came, and he was talking about Hebrews 11. And he gave an illustration that radically changed the way I would view this scripture forever. See, he talked about heroes of the faith, but then he went on to talk about the heroes of his faith. Some of the people that have helped him grow both before ministry and throughout his 50 years of ministry experience. And what he did was really challenging for me, and I want to share it with you because I've done the same thing. So he's talking about Hebrews 11, and he opens up the front page of his Bible, and inside the front page, much like mine, is a tape sheet of paper with a list of names. These names are just people that he's baptized, or that he's gotten some help from along the ways of ministry, people that have challenged him, helped him grow. And he said sometimes when he's feeling down, he just looks at the list and prays over those names for encouragement. Or he thinks about a time in his ministry that that person really helped him. So in light of me stealing President Proctor's illustration, I've already talked to him about it, but I just want to tell you about a few of the names that are on my list. If you look, the first name on my list would be Rodney Vance. Now, that name doesn't mean anything to the people of Mansfield Christian Church, but let me tell you about my friend Rodney. Rodney's a farmer in North Central Missouri. He grows corn and soybeans. And he's been an elder at the First Christian Church in Centralia, Missouri for over 45 years. Rodney faithfully comes and serves on Sunday mornings. He helps to teach baptism classes. In fact, you could almost say the reason I'm here today is because of Rodney Vance. See, Rodney Vance, when I was about 10 years old, walked me through the baptism class and helped me make the decision to come to faith and eventually to be baptized. And it was really a joy to go back and preach there over Christmas and get to see Rodney. And man, it's kind of crazy to think it's been that long. Or maybe you scroll down a couple of more names and you'll see a name like Cody Gerke. Now, let me tell you about Cody, because Cody's name won't mean anything to you, but there's a story behind why that name's on the inside page of my Bible. See, Cody was my high school youth pastor. He was the one that took me from a person that didn't really, I followed Jesus and I thought I knew God, but really, if I'm honest, I probably didn't. And Cody spent hours walking me through the gospel so I could really get it. And Cody is a lot of the reasons I'm here today. Cody encouraged me to go take a tour of Ozark Christian College, where he graduated from. And it's funny, I was just talking to him the other day and telling him, like, man, look at how far I've come. And it's crazy to think. See, Cody encouraged me to take Ozark when after 10 years in the military, I finally decided, you know, like, God, I'm going to quit running. I'm going to go to Ozark. Cody was one of the first people I called. Cody, in fact, calls me about once a month to see how my time at Ozark's doing, how my ministry is going here, how things are progressing. But see, I think some of you may be wondering, how many lists am I on, or will I even ever get to be on someone's list, on the front page of someone's Bible? And if I'm being honest, this is something that I struggled with at different points in my life. I thought, man, if I could just baptize 50 people, I might be a hero of the faith. But after prayerfully meditating and studying this subject, the truth is, church, when you do the work well, it doesn't matter how much you get recognized or if you ever make someone's list. I'll say that again. When you do the work well, it doesn't matter how many people recognize you or if you ever make someone's list. Why? Because when you do the work well, you're doing it all for God's glory and not for your self-satisfaction. When you do the work well, you're doing it all for God's glory and not for your self-satisfaction. That's the culmination of the Great Commission. So you're reflecting the one that commissioned you. You're carrying out the work in the same manner that God has called you to do. So as we close today, may we first never forget the gift that was given to us that we most certainly did not deserve, this gift of salvation. But let's not stop the story right there. Let's not stop with the Easter message. Let's recognize the work that God has for us. And church, let's do the work well, because after all, we've got work to do.